I've fallen into a little series on 1 Peter a little bit by accident, because when I preached the fourth one I've come to on this, but when I did the first, I was just really taken up with verse 3 of chapter 2, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And one of the things that drew me to this was the possibility, or the probability even in my case, of being excessively familiar with gospel truths, the truths regarding our salvation. As I say, I think that's true of me, excessively familiar. I cannot, of course, say that is true of you. Only each of us knows that condition in our own hearts. The wonder of our salvation, as taught by Peter, reveals extravagance. It reveals the exorbitant nature of God's grace and mercy. And the cost of it was rightly described, I think, in a book that we read together recently as prodigal. Let me paraphrase something that James Denny said. This salvation is too wonderful for invention or imagination. It is something that could have never been conceived unless it were true. It transcends all imaginable words of man and brings us into a life that nothing in this world can offer any real parallel. So as Christians, we're very familiar with talking about free grace. But when we talk about grace being free for us, we don't have to think of it as being cheap. Yes, it cost us nothing as Christians, but it cost God everything. And when you think about it, and Michael brought this out a bit on Wednesday night on his series on substitution, how heinous sin is. That God could create this beautiful creation with a word, and it took a Trinitarian work of immense proportions to provide a solution to our sins. He couldn't deal with our sins by a word. So when I came back to this a couple of weeks ago, looking at this, I brought out the fact that our salvation is a Trinitarian work. And through that Trinitarian work, it is a complete salvation. And it is a rich salvation. These are all coming from the first verses up to verse 9. It is a joyful salvation, even though it gets tested. It's a precious salvation. And then in verses 10 to 12, we considered the last time that it is a foretold salvation. The prophets searched intently, inquiring of what it was or who it was they were writing about. They couldn't let it go. And the angels of God are looking down into it, wondering about this salvation. And maybe you can see what I mean, that we can say, well, we know all that. It's that deadening effect of excessive familiarity. Well, there's another aspect of the challenge of this salvation, which we're going to look at tonight. It's a challenging salvation. God has done everything. As Christians, we are safe for time and we are safe for eternity. But that evidence of that saving work, the outworking of our salvation, is seen in how we live. From the beginning to the end, in every part, our Christian life is determined by Christ. I think as Christians, we would say that. It owes every character at every point to Him. Its convictions are convictions about Him. Its hopes are hopes He has inspired and which it is for Him to fulfill. Its ideals are born of His teaching and His life. Its strength is the strength of His Spirit. It is Christ-centered. As someone has written, we do not worship Christ as a Christian. Jesus is not a Christian. We are the Christians. He is our King. He is our Christ. He didn't need to become a Christian. And the challenge comes to us very at the beginning of the passage we read in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. I mean, the original of that is the one that most of us who are a bit longer in the tooth will remember. It means gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. The whole thing speaks of effort, of being prepared for something. And the primary action of the Christian starts in the mind. There are numerous references in the scripture to the primacy of the mind being at work. In Romans, just three. Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:1. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. What is the action we are preparing our minds for? Is the question. What are we preparing our minds for? Well, it's spiritual consciousness, an awareness of whose we are. Our salvation is brought to us as adoption, as sons. We are now part of the family of God, and the expectation of that is holiness. And we'll come to that in just a moment. The one who has delivered us is now the one who owns us. We belong to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian, and you belong to Jesus Christ entirely and forever. Nothing will ever change that. Therefore, we need, as Peter says, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled. Three times in this letter, here and in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 8, Peter urges this sober-mindedness. Have a clear mind. Don't let anything fog it up. And for what purpose? So that we have our minds set upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in that verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to be those whose thoughts, whose affections are looking forward to something, a great event. And I say affections because although Peter is dealing with, at this point, the importance and primary place of our thinking, true religion is not just found in the mind alone, but in the very heart of our being as Christians, our soul. Our heartbeat as a Christian feels this. As John Newton says, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. So being Christians with our minds set upon the future of a salvation that is going to be realized, we act as those who are prepared for a journey. Prepared for that journey. Looking to another place. Here is not our home, but as Peter saying at the end of verse 17, he says, I'll read verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And Peter, if you remember right at the beginning, wrote to those who were exiles. And we've got to see ourselves in that way. That here is not our final resting place. So we must fight the daily downward drag of the world. The daily downward drag of our own flesh and blood. The daily downward drag of the devil. So it's a fight. It's interesting, isn't it? That John Bunyan in his Holy War, if you've ever read that at the induction, right at the in the introduction at the beginning, in the preface, I think it is, he said, man's soul, he's talking about man's soul. Man's soul, his battles never end. And that's the case for us. There's no ceasefire this side of heaven. So we are challenged here right at the outset to get girded up, to get strengthened. And we do it initially through our thinking. And he describes it in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is encouraging us to ensure we have a fix on our salvation that is ours through faith. And note he says here, set your hope on the grace, not in this context on the person, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, but on what you have gained through the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's explained fully in verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that at the end of verse 7, that we may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are challenged not to conform to the world, the flesh and the devil. And this has an impact. Of course, this not conforming to the world, it has an impact on our relationships in the church. Verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart. And we know that this is meant to have an impact on those whom we live with in the world outside. In chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, always be ready to be able to give an account of your hope that you have, if ever you're asked what it is you believe. But right in the middle, in verses 14 to 16, and this is where we will stay for the rest of our time this evening, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, how are we to think of this? And this is particularly relevant, I think, and this was a complete coincidence at a human level, maybe not in the providence of God, but in the light of what Michael preached this morning about the danger of legalism, which is a constant danger for Christians, here we seem to have a call to a form of legalism. And people have interpreted that way. To be holy as God is holy. Holiness, the holiness of God, is the most frequently used attribute in the Bible. And if you read Leviticus, you would find it's almost in every page. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. So when we think about the holiness of God, what do we think? Well, it's obviously something that we've got to deal with reverence. And probably the first thought that comes into our minds when we think of the holiness of God is purity. Absolute, unmarred perfection. And when we think at that level, we are probably, as someone said, paddling on the surface of something that is 70,000 fathoms deep. Isaiah, you'd be familiar with that. Let me just read the opening verses of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we read verses like this, and we think of what Paul said in the opening verse of Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And yet when we think about this, the way Peter brings us this idea of holiness to us, he's bringing it in a positive, he's not bringing it in a negative way. All the negatives are what we should be not doing. But he brings the thought of being holy in a positive way. Because the negative aspects of our lives, which he refers to in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, put those away. Put on holiness. And we are not meant to slink away in the light of such a verse. God is not calling us to do the impossible. If God has said, be holy, for I am holy, he's not sitting in heaven laughing behind his hand saying, I haven't got a hope. It must be possible. We'll come to the possibility in just a short while. But I do wonder if at times we need to think about the holiness of God in terms of the absolute purity of God, his absolute sinlessness. Not a dot, not a dark stain. In the old Bible term, not a jot or a tittle of darkness exists in our God. And that absolute purity will pervade the whole of heaven. And we could never possibly attain to that level of... So when God says, be holy as I am holy, he is not meaning that we have to have the same absolute purity that he has. And I don't think, this is just me, even in heaven, we'll be as holy as God himself in all that otherness of God, in all that distinctness. So what is the challenge? Well, I think the challenge arises in this, that our first instinct as Christians is an abhorrence of sin. Has to be at the centre of our thinking and doing. We should, in the light of what John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do. That's how he reads it. The initial starting point in John's thinking for the Christian in their thinking is, I will not sin. But if I do, I have an advocate. Later on, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We do not practice it. We seek a keener, profounder sense of the sinfulness of sin, I think is an important thing for us to really grasp the significance, the extravagance, the extortionate nature of our salvation. I'm going to read something that's a little bit scary from Handley Moore. Well, at least I thought it was. Let us ask him, he's talking about God, let us ask him in the severity of his mercy to take us to pieces and show us the interior life a little as he sees it. Our defects in love or lack of it toward our neighbour, brother, sister, and even to our King Jesus. He says, we don't just want to be awakened sinners. We need to be awakened believers. The Isaiah 6 experience. Isaiah was a godly man before he had that revelation of Christ on the throne. like I said, it's scary. Face to face with the claims of a God saying, be holy. Yet there's more to holiness than purity. And this is where the encouragement comes for us. The other aspect of holiness is its beauty. We sang of it, we'll worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And this is something that should exercise us and encourage us, not toward an outward holiness, a set of rules of don't do this, don't do that. Don'ts will always feature in our Christian lives, but not as a means of achieving holiness, but as an outward working of an inner disposition of holiness, of I want to please God. If we cut through all the man-made interference with God's creation, what do we see? Beauty. The colours of autumn, just as an example, cannot help but stir up in us a sense of wonder. We are reminded that everything God has made was beautiful because it came from a beautiful mind. You ever thought about God's mind? How beautiful. How beautiful that mind is. And it's a holy mind. Therefore, in its pristine state, the world before the fall was seen by God as very good. And it was a state of holiness. Faultless. Heaven is described to us in such wonderful terms as in Revelation 21 and 22. This description is of something of outstanding beauty. A place where righteousness dwells and it's holy. We are called by Peter to be holy in all our conduct because it's written we are to purify ourselves as he is pure. John said that in his first letter. We are to practice the positive aspects of holiness while striving against those things that are contrary to holiness. We are to practice the beautiful in order to gain something of the purity. Listen to Peter in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Excellencies, you see. Excellencies. This is not a call to legalism, nor is it a call to antinomianism, that is, no law. The call is to be beautiful. To practice those things that show us that Christ is in us. Putting to death that which is earthly, Paul says in Colossians 3. Put on that which demonstrates holiness at work in you. And what is it? Well, this is the beauty of it. And this is what we are called to be. Be holy. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other with love, joy, peace, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. Against these things, Paul says, there is no law. With thankfulness in our hearts to God, Christ dwelling in our hearts richly. This, I think, is the beauty of holiness. And these things are available. These things are possible for you and me as Christians. Be holy as I am holy. I think that's what the Lord is drawing us to. So then this salvation, you see, is a challenging salvation. But the richness of it, the completeness of it, the fullness of it, the joy of it, draws out of the Christian this deep desire to be what we will, on the day Christ comes to take us home, be like him. And in him, you see, we have no right to an animosity, to a judgment, to a thought which is out of tune with his blessed right upon us, upon you and me. Let's pursue these things as brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage each other in these things. And then, as John says, when he appears, we will be like him. Amen.